All right. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We have been going through various laws, and hopefully we have been able to see what the Lord's heart is in this matter. So often we look at things through the eyes of, our flesh, actually. When we think about law, we think about crime and punishment, okay? We think about if you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. If you sin, you're going to go to hell. I don't think that that was the intent of the law, because the Lord tells us to be holy as I am holy. In other words, be just like me. I'm holy, so here's how you be holy, okay, just like this. And so as we've been going through there, hopefully that we have been picking up on the Lord's heart and seeing the things that the Lord really wants us to see. So Heavenly Father, we just come before you to look into your law, the things that you have laid out before us to live holy. Father, we sometimes stumble over that holy word. We don't really know sometimes what it really means and what it means to you or to us. Father, I pray that you would lead us out of trying to keep the law to be holy. I pray, Father, that we would lean on what you have done. You have given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to do the things required in the law, to change our desire, to conquer this flesh, to throw off the shackles of the bondage of sin. Well, Father, I just thank you so much that you have done all of these things and you continue to do everything to keep us. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. You began a good work in us, and Lord, you can complete it unto that day. And I pray, Father, that as believers in you, that we would yield ourselves, fully trusting in you to do that work and not lean to our own understanding or to our own devices or resources, but, Father, being totally dependent like an infant child upon you and the nourishment that you give us. I pray, Father, that you would forgive us for, Lord, taking things into our own hands, thinking that we know best, laying out plans and hoping that you will bless them. I pray, Father, that it would be just the opposite, that we would lay our lives before you and accept the plan and the purpose that you have for us, whether we understand it or whether we don't. But we know, Lord, that everything that happens to us is for our learning and for our growth. And I pray, Father, that that would be the end result of our study of your word, Lord, to better understand what it is that you have for us and how temporal this life is. So, Father, I pray that you would transform us as we renew our minds with your word, saturating us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So hopefully this hasn't been an intellectual journey, but it's been a journey of spiritual discovery of what it is that the Lord really does have for us. And as I've said time and time again, Jesus quoted this book more often than any other book in the Scriptures. He quotes from this book particularly, and a few of the prophets. So it's kind of interesting what the Lord uses in his word, in his ministry. So as we've been going through these things, it's definitely kind of hard to pick out any continuity here, because he's just going through, okay, these are the things that you do to live holy lives when you enter into the promised land. And we equate the promised land with the Christian walk, because we know that, hey, we're going to fail. We're going to mess up. We're going to sin. And we need to know what to do about that. And the Lord here shows us what to do. When you do this particular thing, hey, there's a remedy for that. You take a sacrifice to the priest and offer it upon the altar. And this and that and the other thing. And there's a whole list of things that, hey, this is the sacrifice for this. This is the sacrifice for Thanksgiving. This is the sacrifice for the unknown sins that you have in your life. So he's got pretty much all bases covered, but when we get to a particular area tonight, we're going to see that there is no remedy for the sin. There is only death. And it kind of smacks up, well, when we get there, we'll cover that. But first, we're going to cover a much debated, in the Christian community as well as in the world itself. You know, we're going to talk about divorce. We're talking about divorce and remarriage and what it is that the Lord actually sees in this and what it is that he's telling us throughout this stuff. And Jesus nails it, obviously, you know, if we, you know, and we could turn there, but I think you know it well enough that we really don't need to turn there, but you can mark it in your Bibles. In chapter 24, he says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, he may go and be another man's wife." And so, here it is. Now, the Lord, you know, I mean, I think we'll just go by what the Lord has said. He says that Moses gave you this. He told you about this. This is not a law. This is not a statute. He says, for the hardness of your heart. Now, in these days, marriage was too great of a thing to put in the hands of young people. It was thought, that was the thinking going on there. So what they would do is they would arrange marriages. The parents would get together and they would strike bargains and say, "Hey, you've got a son, I've got a daughter, let's unite them and let's betroth them so that they will, their future will be set." And, well, as you can well imagine, because of the hardnesses of heart, that could be a problem. You know, well, I don't really want that girl, or I'm not really crazy about that guy, and that kind of a thing. And so I don't really want to get married to that person. I want to choose my own, and that kind of a thing. And so when he talks about has found some uncleanness in her, in other words, you know, finding fault, nitpicking, just examining until you find a fault. Now, how many of us that have ever been in a relationship, whether it be marriage or friendship or whatever, if you look hard enough at somebody, you're going to find a fault. Is this not true? Have we not all done that in one point in one point in our lives or another? There's been somebody, whether it's a friend at school or whether you've been dating or whether you've been married or whatever it comes out to, if you look hard enough at that person looking for faults, you will definitely find them. Okay? So herein is the heart of God. Now, as I prayed earlier about, you know, we accept the plans and the purposes of God. We don't understand them. And I take it, I take as an example a couple of people. Look at Joseph. Okay? Joseph was sold into slavery. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a little bit. But he accepted the providence of God. He accepted his situation. He could have easily tried to escape. I mean, that was within Joseph's right as a slave to do, but he accepted God's providence. He didn't understand it, perhaps, as evidenced by when he asked the butler to, "Hey, you know, when you stand before Pharaoh, hey, remember me and talk to him about it." But God had a plan and a purpose for his life, and Joseph knew all about it. He knew that God had a plan. He knew that God's hand was with him, because throughout the book of Genesis, when it talks about Joseph, and God's hand was with him and blessed all that he did. So he knew he was in the place where God wanted him to be. He didn't particularly want to be there, but, okay. And there's another character in Bible history that we look at, and that is Daniel. Daniel is whisked away from his homeland and taken to Babylon as an early teen. And he prospered in it, where he was supposed to be. He accepted God's providence for his life. He accepted that this was the plan of God for his life. He probably didn't care much for it. He didn't care much for being in, you know, in the house of the eunuchs, you know, God only knows what was going on through there, but we know that he accepted it as God's plan for his life. So many times we go through our lives and we have to accept the things that happen to us. We, you know, sometimes we have no choice, but there are sometimes there are situations that rise up that say, "Hey, this is God's plan and purpose, and I'm going to live by God's plan and purpose, and put my will, have his will instead of my will, okay? I will lay my will aside for what the Lord is doing in my life right now. I don't understand it. I don't particularly like it, but this is the situation now, whether it be an unstable relationship. God can use that, okay? Is it trouble at work? God can use that. Every situation that you find yourself in is a way that the Lord is trying to shape your life. You see, it's a way for God to get a hold of you, especially when things are bad. Oh, bankruptcy? Oh, my gosh, I'm going to lose my house? You know we're going to be on our knees, right? You know we're going to be praying that through. because, hey, this is huge, and this is very, very bad in our eyes. But sometimes it can be the turning point in our lives. Sometimes it can be of the greatest lessons for us to go through that bankruptcy. Yeah, it's shameful for us. We feel that we've let people down. We said we were going to do something, but as we come out the other side, we realize that I've been a fool with my finances, and that's what's gotten me here. If you're honest with yourself, that's what you're going to come to. And something needs to be done. My lifestyle needs to change. I need to trust in the Lord. Well, every situation is like that. Marriage is no different in this day and age as well as back then. You know, whether it's arranged or whether you walked into it with your eyes wide shut, you know, it doesn't matter, okay? And we're going to get a little bit later where he talks about that you should be, we'll get to that when we get there. But herein, and the Lord says, and the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees came up to him and says that, you know, hey, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, okay? Now, if you look at that scripture and you pick it apart and you say, lawful, well, it comes out of the law, but just because it comes out of the law doesn't mean it's a law set down by God, you see. And so this was a precept. He says, but because of the hardness of your hearts, because you won't accept God's providence, that God's plan and purpose for your life, that no matter what comes your way, that you will accept it and follow after God and see what his plan and purpose is. That using those things as, okay, what do you want to teach me through this? Maybe you don't know. I mean, Paul talks about that. Hey, if you're with an unbelieving husband or wife, don't get out of there, because it may be that you may win them by your transformation. Because obviously they knew you when, but as you transform into that image of God, as you study your word, as you pray, as you fellowship with other believers, this could be a witness to your unbelieving spouse. I've seen it happen. I have seen where unbelieving husbands have come to know the Lord because of believing spouses, because of their example and the transformation that they've seen. And it's a neat testimony. It's neat to see when those things happen. But here in this particular instance, they're saying, look, you know, you're looking for faults. You're looking for any excuse whatsoever to get out of this, so that you can go and do your own thing. And that's what it's boiling down to. This is what the Lord is revealing to these folks here, okay? Look, this is the situation you find yourself in. Your parents put you into this situation, but that's irrelevant. This was ordained by me from the foundation of the world, and I'm going to teach you and take you through it. And so, and if we have our mind right, okay, and this is the bottom line, I suppose, if we have our mind right, this world is passing away. It's temporal. It's momentary. For many of us, it may be over sooner than we think. Okay? It could happen with a car accident. It could happen with stepping off of a curb, or, you know, whatever it is. And life would be gone, and we would be standing before the Lord. And all of the things that we complained about, all of the things that we agonized over, is all gone. It's all in the past. Whether we're here for 20 years, 40 years, 80 years, 110 years. It's all going to be gone in a flash. I can't believe how fast this year has gone by. Here it is, January already. Can you believe it? I mean, 2011. Gosh, back in high school, I couldn't believe it. You know, we were, you know, starting high school back in 68. 2011, that was a lifetime. Man, I'll never live to be that old, you know. And I'm going into the ninth grade in 1969 here, and wow, you know, I'm young. I'll never see that. That's a million miles from here. But just think about it. In, you know, 2035, where will you be in 2035? Some of us will be in heaven. Some of you unlucky souls will still be here. So have fun. But it goes by quick. Ask anybody that's old. Anybody that's here's old? I know there's an old person over there somewhere. I'm not sure. Yeah. 38 and holding? Is that the... There we go. Okay. Okay, so this was a way because of the hardness of his heart. But think about it. You know, this is a blessing for the woman. Okay? Can you imagine if this wasn't available, her life would be made miserable by this person who didn't want to be married to her in the first place. And so And it came down as the years progressed. They started to started to pinpoint different things that that a man could find in his wife to legally divorce her. You know, if she overcooked the eggs or burnt the toast or whatever. You know, whatever it was. You know, I mean, if she didn't smell right in the morning. I mean, it was okay. You know, here's the divorce. You know, you're on your way. But see, God sees things in a little different manner. When he's talking about marriage, it's a union between two flesh. And they come together and they become one flesh. And that's the unity that the Lord sees. And what is the marriage? Anybody care to venture a guess what the marriage is supposed to symbolize? A type of Christ and the church. Exactly, the relationship that Christ has with the church. And that's why Paul goes through and lays out what a man's job is. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the husband's job. Now, the wife is to, I'm sorry, what was that? Submit to, see, this side of the room's got it quiet. Guys, what was that again? It is a very beautiful thing. Exactly right. If the husband is doing his part, the wife will more than readily submit. Just like if when we consider what Christ has done for us, we submit to him. We don't try to rebel and do things our own way. You see how beautiful that works out? But the Lord says, so if you don't want to be a witness for me and what I am to my people, then go ahead and find some fault in me. And if you go through the scriptures, you find that the Lord cries out to his people and says, what fault have I done? What uncleanness have you found in me that you would go after other gods? Come back to me and live. Why will you perish? You know, I mean, he's crying out to these people, what have I done? You know, I send you rain. I give you crops. I multiply your herds. I multiply your children. I'm missing it. What did I do wrong that you would go and worship other gods? Because what was the command of the Lord? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, the thing that we kind of don't get sometimes, I think, as Gentile believers, is what God really represents. God is life. God has given us life. And yeah, in the back of our mind, we realize it, but when we stop and think about all of the things that we have, that we touch, that we, you know, this room full of friends that we have and people that we get to fellowship with, we kind of forget sometimes that God has given us life and everything that pertains to it. Everything that we have, we have been given to enjoy. It isn't to hoard and to keep to ourselves, but it is to enjoy. That's why potlucks are so, you know, Christ-like, I feel. Because people, they just, whatever they can, they bring. And if they don't have anything to bring, then they bring their appetite. And that's okay. And that's very okay to do. And sometimes, I forgot it was potluck. Well, don't worry about it. Come, enjoy. Next time, you know, if the Lord puts it on your heart, bring something. If not, don't worry about it. Has there ever been any lack at any of our potlucks? No. Because the Lord puts it on different people's hearts to bring whatever. And we always have some, and we're giving away leftovers. Okay, you got to take some of this and some of that, you know. Here, you look skinny. Here, come on, take some of this, you know. You know, but I mean, but that's the heart of the matter. It's to have fellowship, and the Lord gives us the joy and gives us the camaraderie. It's the knitting together of our hearts in the Spirit. And so and sometimes it can be, can be almost detrimental, you know. I mean, it's kind of like then we start to form if we invite other people in, then we're going to lose that, you see. But the Spirit is broad and wide, and all that, and the Lord beckons all to come to drink of the water of life, okay? He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to experience what it is that we have, okay? But it's him that draws the folks in. It isn't, we don't go out and try to rope people up and hogtie them and drag them into church. We don't need to do that because that's the Spirit's job to do that kind of thing. But we, as believers, talk about what it is that we enjoy at church. You go to church, well, what do you do at church? You sing and you pray and you listen to some guy talk for 45 minutes to an hour. That's it? This is fun? You know, this is what you go to. I want some entertainment. And some of the churches have acquiesced and says, okay, yeah, we'll entertain you. Don't get me started with that. But anyway, moving along. But the Lord wants us to be witnesses of what he has done. You see, we go from here and we say, man, we have fellowship with God, the giver of life. And that's manifested, or it's evidenced by our love one for another. You see? Come and see. You know, I really can't explain it in words what it is that we enjoy. I mean, can you really explain it to somebody on the outside who has not been born again about the fellowship, the koinonia fellowship that we have one with another? No, they have to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And they see us going on and they say, man, what do you guys have? What is it? Explain it to me. Tell me about it. And then, you see, the doors begin to open up. It's because our sins have been forgiven. We don't judge one another. Yeah, we sin, don't get me wrong, but it's not that we lord it over. We come together, we pray for one another. And when that fellowship is broken, the people know about it. When that fellowship is broken with the Lord, it shows up here. You see? When you're grown cold in your relationship with the Lord, it manifests itself by withdrawing from people because you feel that emptiness. You don't feel that camaraderie anymore. You don't have that connection anymore because the connection with the Lord is off. You know, it's like Chuck Smith says, it's like a cross. When your access with the Lord is right, all of your relationships are all right. But when your relationship with the Lord gets a little off, all of your relationships in the world starts to get off kilter too, and that should be a sign to you that hey, I'm growing cold. I'm not on fire anymore, and I'm not having that fellowship that with my brothers and sisters in Christ anymore. And the alarm bells should go off, and we should pray that those alarm bells would go off when hey. You know, yes, and I'm not saying that if you miss on a Sunday or a Wednesday that's what's happened, you know. And you know, the pastor's going to be calling me if I'm missing the Sunday because, hey, you know, you better get yourself right with the Lord. Otherwise, you know, that's not what I'm talking about here, okay. We get busy, we got things to do, you know, stuff happens. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the thing that goes on in your heart. When you realize that, hey, I'm not having that fellowship with one another anymore, is it my relationship with the Lord? That should be our first thought. Let's get that relationship with the Lord right, okay? That's where we need to go. Don't try to fix your relationships, okay? Don't even bother, you know? This Dr. Phil thing and all of that, just forget about it, okay? You get this right, and all of this will take care of itself. Trust me, okay? This will take care of itself if this is right. Because only God can work on the hearts, okay, of everybody else around you. Now, people will come alongside and try to fix it, but that should be a sign too, okay, you know what? I need to get this right, so get this person off my back, you know. So, but then herein again is the a New Testament, quote unquote, New Testament concept here in the Old Testament, as broad as daylight. Okay, I mean it's right there for us to see, because the Lord even puts a marker on it. He says, "Moses in the law, because of the hardness of your heart." Okay, and he even, you know, he expounds on it for that we don't even need to and take a guess at it. So, but he goes on, okay, and he says, "And she shall depart out of the house and may go and be another man's wife." So it's as if it didn't even happen. Okay, it's in the Lord's mind here. He's saying, okay, this woman's gone out. She didn't do really anything wrong. He found some fault in her, and you know, and sent her out the door. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it to her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. Now, we know that a woman that was divorced, the priest wasn't allowed to marry a woman that had been married before or had been divorced. And this is what they're talking about here, this particular instance. Not because she was caught in a sin or anything like that, because if she was caught in adultery, she would be dead. Okay? But this was because the hardness of the man that took her sent her out, and a priest was not allowed to marry a woman that was given a bill of divorcement. But here's the strange thing, that after if the latter husband that takes her to wife gives her a bill of divorcement, then you got to know, hey, there must be something going on here. This must be defective material or something like that, because if somebody else is finding the same fault or a different fault in her, then she might be just a shrew or something like that, And I mean, just as a point of interest, which was not a good thing, not a good thing at all. In fact, the Proverbs talk about a contentious woman. Okay, so that doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but as a point of, how should we say it, having a peaceful house. Okay. But if the former husband sent her away, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. So if the guy has a change of mind, says, I guess he wasn't as bad as all that, maybe he's, realized that loneliness isn't a real good thing. Maybe I'll go back to my old wife. Not allowed. You cannot do that. Once you send her away, once you make that commitment to send her away, there's no going back. It's over. It's done. There, and to probably magnify the fact of the finality of it all, that these people have been scarred for life, if you will. Both the man and the woman have been scarred. Him for his hardness of heart, and we can read in the scriptures about people that have hardened their heart and what has happened to them. Okay, usually there is no repentance from someone who has hardened his heart, like Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart and paid the ultimate price. So we think about that. But that is also not a witness of the Lord. And so after you've sent her away, you can't go back anymore. And so the Lord here is talking about the kind of like the same thing as people have left him to worship idols. Usually he begs them to come back, but after they have made that commitment to worship the idols, there's really no coming back. There's been people that have repented momentarily. We can see that in Ahab, and the scene at Mount Carmel with Elijah. When he called out the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, or is it the reverse? I can't remember. But there was 400 and 450 of the different prophets that Ahab surrounded himself with because of his wife Jezebel, and had a little meeting up on Mount Carmel and said, okay, you pray to your God, and I'll pray to my God, and whoever answers by fire is the God in Israel. And so, and we know the outcome of that, where the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they cried out all day long and no answer, and then Elijah set up the altar and God answered by fire, and all of the people fell down and worshiped the Lord. Okay, Ahab, all the way on down. All of these guys, they worshiped the Lord. Was that repentance? No, they were afraid of what the things that they saw. That wasn't true repentance. They were given over to the idols that they had worshiped, and they perished. A little later, they did God's bidding for a moment, but they went back to worshiping their idols. There was no true repentance. True repentance is when you turn around. As my son is fond of saying, he says, he's done a 360-degree turnaround. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't he going back the way that he came? He's still going the same path. It's 180, son. And it's kind of neat. I always smile when he says that. And he always looks at me, did I say 360? I meant 180. So it's kind of interesting. So now, in verse 5, perhaps if verse 5 came before verse 1, there might not be so much of this divorce thing. Because it says, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. So notice the onus is on the man to cheer up the wife, not vice versa. Okay? Now, in an arranged marriage, this can be a little awkward. This can be even downright, you're digging in your heels. He says, this is not going to work. I'm not going to have any of this. I had no say in this, and here I am. And so the man's job for a whole year. Okay, this is a honeymoon, all right? The man was supposed to win over his wife. He was supposed to cheer up, make her glad to be a part of this marriage. Now, stop and think for a second. What did the Lord do for us? Did the Lord not enter into this covenant? And doesn't he not try to make us happy through these things, revealing to us little by little the treasures that are written in his word, the transformations that can go on in our lives, the thing that we can enjoy? We can enjoy this life here with the partners that we have, with the people that we know, regardless of the situations, because he is there to what? Give us joy. And what did Jesus say? My joy I give unto you. My joy no man can take. No man, Mr. and Mrs. Man, can take. Because it's my joy. And it's the joy of the Lord that drives us. It's the thing that we love about the Lord. We have this joy because all of the things that happen to us, whether they be good, bad, or indifferent, they're all for our learning. And we know that he is taking us through each and every, and nothing's going to happen to us that he didn't foreordain. Now, to me, that gives me peace. I can go to work each day not knowing what I'm going to be facing, but knowing that the Lord has prepared not only the situations, but my heart as well to be able to handle it. Okay? And there are lessons in there for me to learn and adventures to be had. And if we look at it like that, it can be just a grand adventure with each and every moment that we live in this world. And so the Lord here is cheering us up. He has found a bride, and he's taken that time. Now, I'm not going to get into the times and things like that and try to set dates and stuff like that. I'm just going to go on and say that it was a command of the Lord, that he was not to do any business. He wasn't to go out to war or anything else. If he took a wife, he was to be at home free for a year, to cheer up his wife. That was his sole job to do. Now, guys, if we had a year to just hang out with our wives, wouldn't that be a grand kind of a thing, man? You know, we just hang out. We can just, you know, get to know them and just do what the Lord would have us to do, nurturing and cheering up that wife. And so there wouldn't be looking for any defects or defaults, okay? There would be no looking for those things that irritate, okay? Because what are we trying to do? We're trying to cheer up. You know, guys, that's what he says. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So it doesn't matter how she responds, okay? It matters how you respond. You know, the onus is on the guy here, okay? Ladies, you can take a break for a little while. Guys, I'm talking to you guys. This is what the guys is supposed to do. He's supposed to go and cheer up our wives. Have I done that? No, absolutely not. I failed miserably at that. You can ask my wife. She'll be glad to tell you all about that. But that is our duty to do because of the joy that the Lord gives us. We are leading the family to the Lord, to the altar of the Lord. As men, we are the high priest of the house. That is our duty, to make sure that the Word of God is permeating the house, that the Word of God is being lived in the house, that the Lord is being taught in the house, that everything that goes on in our house is an outflow of what the Lord has put into us. So that means we have to spend time with the Lord. We have to get alone with the Lord. We have to get alone and study the Word. We have to get alone and pray. And we have to seek the will of the Lord to guide our families. Because once the families are falling in line, as they see us fall in line, they're going to follow. They're going to follow suit. Okay? And the wife is going to submit and support the husband because, hey, you know what? The wife is going to say, you know what, honey, you're getting a little irritated. Why don't you go off and be with the Lord for a while, you know? Take all the time you need, you know? But, you know, it's going to be, they will be sensitive to, the humanness, okay? And they will readily submit because they know that you have their best interest in heart. So, and I'm not turning this into a marriage teaching or anything like that, but that's the how should we say it, the foundation of the kingdom of God. The Lord has ordained it that way, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, okay, and they two shall be one flesh, okay? There isn't a mother or a mother-in-law hanging in the wings to guide and nurture the marriage, okay? It's husband and wives, and then they too shall be one. And then from that become, you know, comes the children and things like that. So, anybody have any questions or any comments on that? Anything to add, subtract, multiply, divide? No. Okay. That was painless. All right. I was expecting something going on here. All right. And so these laws that he's putting out here are these comments that he's making. And these aren't suggestions; they're commands, if you will. And if you think about it on the inside, okay, think about the underlying factor, I think, with all of these things is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, okay. That's a nice little pithy thing to run through when you're talking about your relationships with other people. Would I want somebody talking to me the way that I'm talking to them, or would I want somebody treating me like that, like I'm treating somebody right now? So, and the answer is usually no. I know I'm supposed to be nice. Eventually, our spirits will, you know, come a different route. But the Lord goes on to say, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he hath a man's life to pledge. Now, this is when you borrow money. This is when you're lending money to somebody. You don't take their livelihood. The upper and the lower millstones was how they ground their corn and things like this. Is how they made their living. If you take away their living, how are they going to pay you back? I mean, it's just common sense here. But think about the ramifications here. What did the Lord say? Give liberally, okay? Don't hoard things. Don't put things in a storehouse where, you know, moth and rust is going to consume these things. But be generous with the things that you have, with what the Lord has given you. Tissue. Noses start running all of a sudden. And so, again, it's the matter of the heart. It's the checks and the balances within yourself. Somebody comes up and asks, hey, can you loan me some money for a business venture or whatever it is, you know, and you just reach in your pocket and you hold it out liberally. Okay, take what you need, you know, not hanging on to the things of this world, knowing that when you give according to what the Lord has prescribed, you're laying up treasures in heaven because you're not, you know, you're giving no thought to what it is that you have because you know that the Lord has given it to you. And just as easily, the Lord can take it away. You remember Job. Job had much cattle. He had much children. He had all kinds of different things. He had good health being an old man. But the Lord came in one day and took it all away. And what was his comment? You know, his wife says, curse God and die. And says, hey, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? You know, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord, and we've all experienced times of great plenty, and we have all experienced times of great dearth, where we've, you know, scraping to get by, you know, scraping up some change so we can go to the store and buy a box of macaroni to last us for a couple of weeks. And if you've never been in that situation, just wait, you will. You know, I mean, it's just, you know, I can remember those days, you know, in the early days, going out to California, you know, no job. 6 weeks sitting in an apartment because it's raining and I can't get out because all I have is a motorcycle. And so, you know, scraping up change out of the, you know, the couch cushions or whatever and getting on down to the store and doing that very thing. So I know from whence I speak, you know. But I survived. There were times of plenty. And so what I'm doing is I'm storing up for those times of dearth there. So, you know, that's God's weight loss program there. Okay. Now, if a man, verse 7, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil, you shall put evil away from among you. Now, this is what I was alluding to before, okay? There's no remedy for this sin. If a man be found stealing his brethren, now this says, you know, kind of interesting ramifications here, or revelations, I should say, about what's really going on here, Okay? Now, when a man steals another man, you know, in the land of Israel, in the society of Israel, everybody, and I mean everybody that was a son of Jacob in this society had an inheritance in the land. Okay? And so for somebody to steal somebody, that's taking away not only their inheritance from that person, but also the inheritance from the father. You see, it went both ways. An inheritance was what you received from your fathers, but it was also what you passed on to your sons. And if somebody stole your son, what's happening? Your inheritance is being taken away, because then it'll be divided to others. You know, because you no longer have a son. Remember the whole idea of the laws of inheritance, okay? If a man had no sons, then it was to go to his brother. And if he had no brothers, then it would go to his uncle, et cetera, until it went back to the original father and went down into that path. But it would be absorbed again into the tribe. It would stay within the tribe. The whole aspect of this is because, hey, you're stealing somebody, you're taking their life away, and you're selling them into another life, like Joseph. You know, Joseph was stolen from his father Jacob. Now, at this time, they didn't have the inheritance in the land, and the Lord was sending Joseph down there. He was aware of this. He knew this, okay? It's not always pleasant, you know, following the ways of the Lord, okay? Sometimes the Lord has us do things that, you know, sometimes I guess we would really rather not do. You know, I really don't want to leave my friends and my families to go off somewhere else, but you know in your heart of hearts that this is what the Lord wants you to do, okay? It's all in accordance with his will. I have the desire to do, but yet I have this trepidation. I don't want to leave the relationships that I've already established, you know. Or what about my kids? They've established relationships. How can I take them and uproot them and move to a different city or a different state or that kind of a thing? Well, that's something that the Lord will work on the hearts of the family as a unit, if the Lord's called them. Okay, there won't be that rift. Yes. Kind of strange for a helicopter to be around the airport, but hey. Thank you for bringing up that painful memory. You just give me a paper cut and pour lemon juice on it. All right, getting back to my story, see? So the man here is stealing away a life. He's also stealing the inheritance. So that's the double whammy on there. And not only that, but he's selling them for cash. Now, without too much thought, we can also think about somebody else. Would this not also fall in line with what Judas did? Did he not sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? Basically selling him, you see? It falls in line here. But there was no remedy for him when he did that. He basically went and said, okay, what will you give me to betray him to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. The amount is irrelevant. It really is. It's the intent of the heart. I'm going to sell you this guy so that you can put him to death. Or, you know, he's making merchandise of him. And so if this is a prophecy, if you will, of Judas Iscariot, okay, embedded in all of these things, you know. But yet the heart of the Lord is still there that thief shall die, okay? Now, if we remember our history, our New Testament, Jesus was nailed between two thieves. How interesting. There was no remedy for those thieves, even in the Roman culture, okay? Now, we don't know if those were Roman prisoners or if those were Jewish prisoners, but nevertheless, it's kind of interesting how he was numbered with the transgressors, okay? There was no remedy for those. He was basically dying in Judas's place. Judas was supposed to be the one who died there, and yet it was the Lord that took his place. So even for him, and which you know, ties in with that he doesn't want any to perish, that he came to die for the sins of all the world, not just some, but all, okay? That the iniquities of us would be cast upon him, as Isaiah tells us. Okay, let's see. We could probably pull a whole lot of interesting things out of that, and I will leave that to your study. And I just really just scratched the surface on this, so this is just So we really get in depth. I mean, we really could pick this apart and go through the entire scriptures to see how this speaks of Jesus Christ in so many different ways. One way that I will, I'm trying to remember, I think it was 2 Samuel 17, where David is talking to Saul. And he's basically saying that, you know, like, because you've hunted me down and driven me out of the land, you know, I have no part and parcel. You've taken away my inheritance. But he also says something interesting in that he says that I would have to go and serve other gods. Okay? So to be taken out of the land means to be separated from your worship of the Lord. Because where was the only place that you could do sacrifice? In Jerusalem, at the temple, before the altar. That was the only acceptable place on the planet Earth that you could do that, and Saul was trying to drive David out of the land. He was trying to kill him, but if he could drive him out, that would be all the better. You know, one way or another, dead or alive, I want this guy out. And so he was keeping him from doing sacrifice, from being able to have his sins removed. Okay? And so when you read the Psalms and you hear the heart and the cry of David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, it was a cry from Jesus on the cross, but think about David as he was there and not able to do anything about his sin. He was torn up inside, which would give credence to what God had said about him, that David have I loved. David was a man after my own heart. His sin ate him up just like the Lord. Okay, the Lord was eaten up because of the sin of the people. David's sin was eating him up because he had no remedy for it. There was no way that he could get it removed. And so when you read the Psalms now, take it from a different perspective when you see the crying out. It's not just Lord, I'm in trouble, you know, distress and stuff like that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about his sin. What am I going to do about my sin? How can I get this sin removed? So, you know, and yet he would not raise his hand to kill the Lord's anointed. I find that fascinating about David. The very guy that was keeping him from a relationship with the Lord, he would not do harm to because the Lord had called him. But the Lord had called David too. When he was very young, he was anointed by Saul to be king. So he knew that Saul was not going to kill him. Couldn't kill him. This is what gave David his confidence. David was confident. He went out after his enemies. You know, if you read the life of David, he was all over the place. I mean, he was slaughtering enemies left and right. He had no fear about his enemy. He would go out and when he was at Ziklag, he went out and he conquered all of the southern tribes there, wiped everybody out, because he knew nothing was going to happen to him because he was going to be king because God said he was going to be king. He wasn't king yet, so I'm going to do all these things. Not that he was trying God's hand, but he knew that this is what the king was supposed to do. He was going about the business of ridding the land of the people that the Lord said to rid of. Okay, these guys are not to be in the land. You need to wipe them out. And he went about setting out to do that, the very thing that Saul was supposed to do. But because of his relationship with the Lord, he didn't get the direction from the Lord to do. You see? And so what he tried to do is tried to hang on to what the Lord had already removed. And he tried to take it by force and keep it by force. Those are called usurpers. They are usurping authority that the Lord had given to somebody else. Beware of that. Beware of power. Beware of position. Because these things are a trap. When you're doing ministry, when you're doing a job, whenever you're doing anything, always hold it with an open arm like this, outstretched, so that the Lord can take it at any time. Don't be hanging on to it so tight. Don't think that you're going to be able to hang on to it if the Lord wants to remove it. Okay? Because the Lord will remove it when he sees fit, as he sees fit. And so, but even Saul had his moments. He had his days where he wasn't, you know, but the Lord sent an evil angel to plague him. So, okay, moving on. Chapter 8, or verse 8. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently to do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you as I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. Now this has great connotations to it. the plague of leprosy. Now we know that leprosy is a type of sin. Exactly right. So very important to realize that the plague of leprosy was also something that the Lord put on at random. Okay, random in our eye, you know, in our minds. You know, he knows who was going to get that and everything. But it was, you know, you could catch it at any time. It was highly contagious. Some forms were very highly contagious, and you could contract it. But it was always, it was like, if you contracted it, you were looked upon as being cursed by God. And in fact, you really were, because you were ostracized from society. You were no longer able to hang with people. Once leprosy started to form in you, you had to be ostracized, not only for your sake, but for the sake of others as well. I mean, if I were in a family with, and I had a highly contagious disease, I would leave voluntarily lest I would infect my wife and children or anybody else around me. It would be my heart's desire to stay as far away from people as possible. It would be like the Lord saying, get out. Get thee out of here. Okay? That's exactly what leprosy was about, and that's what you were supposed to do. As we looked at the laws of leprosy, you were to be away from everybody else. So it was a way of for God to say, you are dead as you live. Now, what is that a type of? It's a type of the people that you run in that don't know the Lord. It's a type of the folks that are unregenerate, that are not born again. They are dead while they live. Why? Because they're going in the passions of their flesh. And that's what the flesh, and leprosy eats away at that flesh. What does the pleasures of life do? It eats away at this body, at this flesh. And it makes you, the more that it eats it away, the less chance there is of spiritual birth because of the pleasures of the world. Now, he goes on to give you an example. Okay, very interesting of this example. And if you remember this from the book of Numbers, remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam, by the way, after ye were come forth out of Egypt. Remember when I talked about usurping authority? Okay, this is exactly what Miriam did. Miriam and Aaron came up to him and says, hey, why should you be the only spokesman for God? We hear from God too. Why can't we be spokesmen? Now, Aaron just got rebuked. But Miriam got leprosy. Kind of interesting, you know. It's basically how God spit in her face. And this is what a father would do to his daughter that got a little mouthy, okay? He would either slap her across the face or spit in her face to show that it was distasteful. It was a shameful thing to do, and that's what the Lord did with Miriam. Now, what did Miriam do? Miriam was coming against Moses because God was speaking to Moses. She saw that and wanted a piece of that. Hey, that looks like a pretty good deal. Moses is getting all this honor and this praise. I want some of that too. And so she decided to step in to where the Lord would not have her to be. Now, you want to be careful when you're talking about you're going to be God's spokesman. Now, obviously, everybody that is born again is God's spokesman. God, they're the voice of the Lord to those who are unsaved. Because how else are they going to know unless somebody preaches? And how can there be a preacher unless somebody has been sent? And that's what we have been done. That's what the word apostle means. It was sent one. Somebody that has been sent by God into the world to preach the gospel. How do we preach the gospel? With our very lives. Paul talks about your life is an open epistle read among all men. Okay? Everybody that looks upon you sees the epistle. And it's either going to see, hey, this is the epistle of TJ, or it's going to be the epistle of what God did through TJ. You see? This is what God used a TJ to do. And it's the same thing for each and every one of us. We can all put our own names there. God wants to use each and every one of us as often as he would, okay? As often as we would allow him to do so. But Miriam, well, she got a little rambunctious and decided to go against Moses. Now, in the Calvary Chapel movement, you know, as if you know, I'm not sure if you're all aware or not aware, but there is this thing about church government, if you will, and it's called the Moses model. Okay, And one of the things that Chuck prescribed in the Calvary Chapel distinctives was that the pastor was the head of the church, and that he would have a board of elders to make sure that the pastor was teaching the Word of God. Okay, so this put the onus on the elders to study the Word, to make sure that what was being preached is, in fact, the Word of God. Okay, and if the pastor was starting to get off on some kind of a tangent on here, to bring him back, because everybody, you know, makes mistakes. I mean, everybody, you know, maybe misspeaks at a time, or maybe they get a hold of some bad commentaries or something like that, and it doesn't quite line up. Well, the elders come together and say, look, you've been teaching this, and this is the thing that you've been ready to go, but the Word of God is saying this, okay? And this isn't coming against the pastor. This is coming alongside to help, okay? And so this is the kind of model that we have here, okay? But I open it up to each and every one of you. As you study the Word of God, as you as you hear the Word being taught and as you hear it being expounded upon, and as you read it in yourself, sometimes there may be a conflict. Sometimes the Word of God says this, but you said that. Is this what you really meant by that? And we would come together, you know, in unity to hash out the differences and the points of the Scripture. I'm not going to say that I'm right all the time, and I'm not going to say that I'm wrong all the time, okay? But being as Bereans, okay, this is your onus as people that come to this fellowship. Each and every one of you has this onus, and that is to be like Bereans, Acts 17:11. You should have that on your bathroom mirror, on your refrigerator, every cabinet in your house, and on your TV, okay? And that is that as Paul was comparing the Bereans with the Thessalonians, he was saying that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. But they searched the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. Okay? And I invite you to do just that, to search the Scriptures to prove whether these things are so. That's why we go chapter by book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Scriptures, so that you can do that very thing. And I need to keep humble in myself to know that, hey, I can make a mistake. And people are going to come up and say, hey, you made a mistake. You know, like that doesn't happen every day. But you know what I'm saying? But the onus is on you to keep make sure that your doctrine is true, to make sure that your doctrine aligns with Scripture. That's why we have Bible studies. It isn't so that I can get up here on Wednesdays and Sundays and just, you know, spout my mouth off for an hour and say, oh, okay, you know, you guys be well and fed and move on. No, it's to see the change, the desire to get in there and make sure that what you believe is according to the Scriptures. Okay? That's everybody's onus. That's why I'm here today. Because to make sure that my doctrine is pure. So when I stand before the Lord and I say, Lord, I taught this doctrine because it says in your word this. And I believe this doctrine because it says in your word this. Okay? And you can do that. You can go boldly before the throne of grace and you can go to the Lord and says, this is the way I conducted myself because your word says that this is the way that I should act and this is the way that I should do it. And you can stand before the Lord in complete confidence. And he'll smile at you and you say, that's the way that it's supposed to be done. Because I'm not going to be there when you stand before the Lord. Okay? It's going to be you and him. And when you look at the Lord and you say, Lord, I did things according to your word, in spite of what that stupid preacher was talking about. I went by your word. I didn't go by what he said. Okay? I'm going by what your word says. And that's what I want every single one of you people in here to do at the sound of my voice. Make sure that what you believe is according to the Scripture. Okay? Jesus did it. The apostles did it. And everybody that's led by the Spirit does it. They walk by the Spirit. They get into the Word. And they study to show themselves approved unto God. Exactly right. Not unto man. Unto God. That's why we study to show ourselves approved. God, I looked into your word, and it said to do this, and by gum, that's what I did. And he should say, right on, that's what you're supposed to do. So take the plague of leprosy seriously. Sin can destroy a person, okay? Now we know the remedy for sin, don't we? Anybody care?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, that doesn't mean anything to me. 1 John 1:9, those are numbers, but what does it say? Huh? What? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? I know I buried that into you, so you know it should be second nature. You should just be spouting it off in your sleep. Scott, did you know? Cindy does that too. My ribs are so sore. Now she's sleeping. In her sleep, she's doing it. Yeah, that's what I meant. Sorry. Is there another one? I'm sure it does. I can see that. Yeah, it's just like I get this deer in the headlights look all around the table here. So, all right. Let's see, one that I remember. Jesus wept. Yeah. You see, the chapter and verses thing, that really doesn't do anything for me. You know, I understand what it means, okay, but there's no power in that, okay? Those are references, you know? It's the words that mean something. It's the words that has the effect, you know? I couldn't tell you chapter and verse on things. Sometimes I'll give a scripture reference, it'll be totally wrong, you know? There's a lot of them that I do all the time that way. You know, it's I know what it says, but I couldn't tell you what the scripture reference is. Okay, and so you need to check on that. You know, you say, hey, look, you sent us off to Proverbs, but it was really in Ecclesiastes. You know, I mean, well, I wouldn't be feeling too bad about that. But if you say it was in the Revelation, then okay, well then all right, I'll have to work on that. But yeah. But then I've known that you are doing your homework, and that's what it's about. Okay. When thou dost lend to thy brother, verse 10, anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. Now, can anybody see the wisdom in that? Everybody can see the wisdom in that, right? You're not going to go into the house, okay, I'm pledging my garment, you know, and the guy goes in and he starts to take his coat. What does that look like? You know, you're strong-arming the guy, you're taking his coat out of his house? No, let the guy bring the coat out to you. Now, it gets better. And it says, and if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment, and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. How interesting. When you show mercy, what does that do? It is accounted to you for righteousness. And why is it accounted? Because Christ is in you. You are clothed in his righteousness. So when you do these things, that's why it's righteousness to you. That means it's a sign to everybody outside. Hey, the sun comes up, you're there, the guy brings his raiment out. Okay, when the sun's going down, you're standing out there to give it back to him. And this is because he owes you money. What? What is that? It's exactly what the Lord does. It's his raiment. It's the things that we are clothed with so that we will not be naked, so that we will bless his name. And when we look upon ourselves, we can see how wretched we are, and we look at him and see his grace and his mercy and his riches has afforded us clothing. He's clothed us in his righteousness. This is the same righteousness that was clothing Adam and Eve before they sinned. That's why they were naked and not ashamed, because they were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There was no guilt. There was no shame to be had, because if you're in Christ, all things are, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Exactly. I see that. You guys getting the hang of it? All right, now you got it. All right, so. Think about that. The man that is rich is lending the money. The man that is poor is receiving the blessings. And so he is also blessing him, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. Now, this is something that I can really relate to. You know, when I was in California in the beginning, I was working for temporary help places, and it was like, you get paid every day. You know, you work and you get paid at the end of the day. And this was always such a blessing. And then when I got a real job, you know, at a company or whatever, it was 2 weeks before I got any money. You know, those were some lean 2 weeks, you know. You got no money, you know, you're trying to get, you know, some kind of an advance on something so you get some groceries, some gas money or something like that. You know, that can be a hard thing. But the Lord says here, a man works a day, at the end of the day, you give him his money. You don't keep it. It shall not be with you overnight. And this should be our heart as well. We should not be withholding something until the end of the job. Man does a day's work, he should get a day's pay. Woman, Mr. and Mrs. Man, you know what I'm saying. So, if he works, then he should get paid because he's looking for that money. It's stuff that he's going to live on. He's going to have to eat, you know. You're going to make sure that this guy is healthy. And the thing is it's on the onus of the wealthy to look after the poor people, okay, because they don't have anything. Yeah, and he's going to go on and talk about a gleaning of the fields and things like that. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So he doesn't leave any wiggle room here. I mean, I don't know if you noticed that or not. He says, you're not going to be put to death for anybody else's sin but your own. Okay? So there's no escape here. You know, that everybody's going to die. 10 out of 10 people die. Okay, so there's no getting out of it. Okay, it just kind of puts it in a roundabout way. Just like you said, just because your fathers did this doesn't mean you're going to get put to death for it. Okay, and as we start to go through the book of Joshua, we're going to see that that didn't seem to be true. But obviously, there's no contradiction in the scripture. But this is in here because of that. Facilitate that. And when we get to Joshua, we'll go through that. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. I don't think I need to expound on that. But thou shalt remember that thou wert a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Now, this is an interesting thought here. I mean, this is an interesting phrase, and I know it's getting late, but we'll finish this chapter up. But just something to put into your mind. It says that the Lord redeemed thee. You know, I mean, when you're redeeming something, you're usually paying a ransom. That's what it's talking about, you know, how the Lord paid a ransom for you. When did the Lord pay a ransom for the children of Israel? You know, and as I started to think about this, I'm thinking, well, the Lord destroyed Egypt. That didn't sound like it was a very good deal for the Egyptians. But if you remember, when Joseph came into the land, what did he do? He acquired all of Egypt, all the wealth of Egypt, all the cattle, all the people of Egypt, and delivered it to Pharaoh. He paid the ransom in advance. Interesting, isn't it? You see the connection here? When did the Lord pay for your sins? Before the foundation of the world was laid. It was a covenant between the Father and the Son before the world even began. He paid it forward. It was already a done deal before the earth was created. He already had a plan of salvation. He already had a way of redeeming man from the sin. And we're fond of saying redeeming. You know, the Lord redeemed us. You know, he is our redeemer and things like that. But we kind of don't remember what redeeming means. It means to pay a ransom. It means to pay a price. And yes, he paid it with his blood, but when did he pay it? He paid it beforehand. The same way that Joseph came and paid the children of Israel's ransom before they even were slaves in Egypt. So I find that to be kind of fascinating how the Lord does that. But, you know, even in these little things like that, we can see the plan of God working, the purposes of God actually, this is kind of already happened, and he's just informing us of things that have already happened. So, it's kind of interesting. Prophecy does go both ways, by the way. It does foretell the future, but it also reveals what has already happened in the past. Okay, because a thing that is known, it is the what is it? It's the glory of God to hide a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search a matter out. And we are kings and priests in the Father's kingdom. Okay. When thou cuttest down thine harvest, verse 19, when thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field and hast forgotten the sheaf in the field, and thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger and for the fatherless and for the widow and for the Lord that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Now, when you think about this, when we go through this, and next week we'll probably touch on the book of Ruth. This plays an important role in the book of Ruth. If you've never read the book of Ruth, you might want to do that in preparation for next week, because this is exactly what the field of Boaz was all about. The Lord laying down this ahead of time because he knew about Ruth was going to need a job. And so it's just kind of interesting. But again, it's that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Okay, there's a sheaf. You forgot to don't worry about it. Leave it. You know, the poor people need it. You know, having that heart for the poor. Jesus had that heart for the poor. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger and for the fatherless and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of the vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. Now, looking at it from the outside, this was a command. Oh, I gotta go. I gotta just leave that now, you idiot. You know, I'm gonna take it out of your salary, that sheaf that's in there, because I gotta leave it in there because God commanded me. Or the Lord wants to bless somebody. The Lord knows that there's somebody that needs this. And that's why we get so abundant. We get so much of this abundance so that to take care of the fatherless, the widows. These folks need, this was the Lord's answer to social programs. This was the Lord's welfare programs. They could go in and glean at will and could take as much as they could carry home. And it was usually enough to feed. And if you read the book of Ruth, you'll see that Boaz even commanded Boaz, who was a type of Christ, to leave handfuls on purpose so that she could pick it up easily, and told her, you know, to, hey, cut these down for her and just leave them lay there so that she can pick them up. You see, always looking out for her. Even though she didn't know him, yet he was looking out for her, drawing her, wooing her, okay? So with that, okay, right on time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your love and your mercy. And I pray, Father, that as we go from this place today, Lord, that we would go in newness of life, filled with your spirit, according to your purposes, Lord. Open our mouth to speak to those around us. According to your will, Lord, let our light so shine before men that, Lord, as they see our good works, the good works that you have done in us, that they would glorify you and ask for the hope that lies within us, and that we would be ready with an answer because your Spirit has put those things in our hearts to say. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have done the work and not we ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would give us safe traveling mercies home, and, Lord, that you would just bless us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.